Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Matt Simpson, graduate and professionals minister at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Great day so far. We've had baptisms, seven, which is a new record. We'll beat it someday, maybe, but seven baptisms, people declaring their faith in Jesus. You know, we've worshiped the Lord. It's been an amazing Sunday, and if you know me, you know that, like, I'm known for my upbeat, kind of demure personality, like sunshine and lollipops and butterflies. That's what people think when they see me. That's what they would think. So I'm going to try to keep that same kind of upbeat tempo throughout this message, you know, to try to not bring us down. I don't want to weigh us down. I want to keep us kind of up on the high that we already are on. So I'm going to start in that vein by asking a question. When was the last time you cried? I'm really trying my best here. Like, maybe you cried on the way here. Some of you may be saying, like, oh yeah, that's like, or I was just in the bathroom crying, you know, something like that. Or maybe you are, like, more robotic about it. You have a schedule. It's like every other Tuesday from 12:17 to 12:23, I sob uncontrollably. And then I dry my eyes and just continue to traverse this mortal coil. You know, so maybe that's how you deal with emotion. Now, not everybody does cry. That's not a thing that we do. That's not how we all process emotion. But for some of us, that's really maybe the only way you process emotion. Happy, cry. Sad, cry. Angry, cry. Like, that's just how you handle any sort of emotional feeling that you may have. But to get a little bit more serious, I wonder if you've ever wept. Not just cried, but wept. In a deep sense of despair and hopelessness. The kind of sobbing that comes from looking around and believing that there's no hope. A place of hopeless weeping. There's no way out. Everything's meaningless. And there's nothing to this life but to simply trudge on until one day, mercifully, you die. I told you we were going to keep it light. Maybe you don't turn to weeping, like physical crying, as the way to process this emotion, but maybe you've still felt this kind of deep existential dread as you look around you and see that the world is not the way that it should be. It's broken. There's pain. There's suffering. There's sin, and you're tempted perhaps at times to believe, even as a follower of Jesus, that there's no escape. And you may not cry using real tears, but your soul weeps in a way that is filled with despair and hopelessness. And if you don't know Jesus, this is even worse. You look around and you think, man, if this is really all there is, what is the purpose or meaning of any of this? Because the world is not as it should be. So you can go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 5. So in Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John, who is having these visions which he's recording in the book of Revelation for us to read, for the church to read throughout history, he's having this kind of experience, this kind of experience that leads him to weep in sheer dread and despair over what he believes to be the death of hope. But the solution that we see in Revelation 5 to this kind of hopelessness might surprise you. So in Revelation 4, immediately preceding 5, that's how numbers work. So 4 is setting up this throne room of heaven, this vision that John is seeing. And there's a bunch of really grandiose imagery and symbolism that goes on in chapter 4 and sets up then the events of chapter 5. And if you look carefully as we read, and even as you just read the rest of Revelation, you'll see that John introduces things that he sees. So he's seeing a vision from God that's meant to communicate something to us. And you'll see him, even in this passage as we read, say, "And then I saw." And whenever you say, you hear him say or read him say, I saw, then I looked," or something like that, you should pay attention because it typically means that something new is being introduced. A new part of the vision, a new element of the vision, or something just totally different entirely. So look for that as we read here together in Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It says, "Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look in it. So I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look in it. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Don't weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Well, then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He went and took the scroll out of the right hand seated of the one seated on the throne. And when he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. 'You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and also of the living creatures and of the elders. Their number was countless thousands plus thousands of thousands. And they said with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." So this is an amazing scene that John is painting for us and trying to communicate to us based on what God has revealed to him. There's a lot of different elements and symbolism in this scene that John is being shown. And the first thing that we see right in verse 1 is this scroll that is in the right hand of the one on the throne, God the Father. We see a scroll, which is a new thing John hasn't seen before. And this scroll is said to have writing on both sides and to be sealed up with seven seals. Now, this scroll, as are many things in the book of Revelation, is intended to be a symbol. It's supposed to symbolize something. And as we go through the rest of Revelation, and even if we look back into the Old Testament in places like Daniel and other of the prophets, we see that the scroll is intended to symbolize one thing: God's complete plan of judgment and redemption. That's what the scroll is intended to symbolize. Now, this is hard for us to understand because what John is seeing, this vision, is occurring outside of really what we would define as time, like chronological time. So it's hard for us to understand, okay, well, if this scroll is there and it's closed, like how does that work with the plan of history and salvation that we already have experienced? But we're seeing a really big, broad view symbolizing God's plan of judgment and redemption. Grant Osborne says that this is a heavenly book, this scroll, containing God's redemptive plan and the future history of God's creation. So in that way, from our perspective, it's both past, present, and future. It's a picture of this present reality, Christ's death and resurrection, his conquering of sin and death. It's a picture of the history of salvation, and it's also a picture of future judgment. That's what's contained in this scroll, not just words of just for words' sake, but it's meant to symbolize God's plan. So it's pretty important that this scroll would be opened, right? Like, it's pretty important, because if the scroll's not opened, God's plan doesn't come to fruition. If the scroll's not opened, then there's no hope for you or for me. If the scroll's not opened, then there's no redemption for mankind. God's plan has been a lie. God's plan never comes to fruition if the scroll's not open. That's why this mighty angel says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And John makes a point to say that it's silent. No one can open it. It's quiet. This is meant to indicate that throughout heaven, earth, under the earth, it's quiet. It means that you can't save yourself. No human being can open the scroll. You can't open it and somehow peel the seals off. You can't make God's plan of redemption and judgment come into fruition. You can't do it. You're powerless. We need somebody that is worthy. You're not worthy. We need somebody that is worthy to open this scroll. But it appears that no one is. It appears that no one can open it. And so in verse 4, that's why we see John weep. It says that he wept and wept. And this refers back to what we talked about at the beginning, this existential despair and dread, as he recognizes that if the scroll isn't open, God's plan is not going to come to pass. All of this is that he's been doing is meaningless. His faith has been meaningless. Scott Duvall says it like this: how would you feel if there was no victory over death, no end to pain and suffering, no power to defeat Satan, no end to destructive addictions, and so on and so forth? How would you feel? If you're a follower of Jesus, it would mean that you've wasted your life. We're wasting our time right now. There's no point if the scroll isn't opened, if no one is found who is worthy to open the scroll. And so, in deep despair, John weeps because no one has been found worthy. But then something amazing happens. One of the elders in verse 5 comes to John and says, "Don't cry, don't weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." The Lion of Judah, prophesied about as far back as Genesis 49, where Jacob is prophesying over his sons and his sons' lineage, and he speaks to his son Judah, from whom ultimately Christ would be born, and he says to him this: "Judah's a young lion, my son, you return from the kill. He crouches, he lies down like a lion or a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet, until he whose right it is comes, and the obedience of the peoples belong to him." And we're seeing that occur here in Revelation 5. That is what is happening. The Lion of Judah, the root of David, the root of David being that we read in Scripture that through Christ, in Christ, by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, including King David, who was the greatest king in Jewish history. And so, when we read that he's the root of David, we can see that even prophesied about back in Isaiah 11. Where it says, "On that day, the root of Jesse," who was David's father, "will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will look to him for guidance, and his resting place will be glorious." Furthermore, in Daniel 7, verse 13, we read, "I continued watching." This is Daniel having a vision that God is giving him. "In the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man," which is a title for Jesus, "was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away." Scripture has been telling us. This is a fulfillment of prophecies that were given in the Old Testament. This is a significant moment for us to sit and dwell with. As the Lion of Judah, the root of David, is shown to be the one that is worthy to open the scroll because he has conquered. Now in verse 6, we see something interesting, which we sometimes just breeze by. But in verse 6, we see John saying he saw something else. He sees something. Something new has come into his vision. And the elder has just told him about the Lion of Judah, the root of the mightiest king of Israel. So what is John expecting to see, do you think? He's expecting to see a lion. He's expecting to see a mighty warrior. He's expecting to see someone that is drenched in the blood of his enemies. And what does he see instead? He sees a lamb. A lamb not drenched in the blood of his enemies, but in his own blood. How counterintuitive is it that you would see a sacrificial lamb instead of a conquering lion king? But this also is a fulfillment of prophecy. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, it says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth." You see, this too is being fulfilled in that Jesus is revealing himself to John in the image that epitomizes his victory, a sacrificial lamb. Because Jesus has been victorious through his death. This image tells the story of how Jesus has conquered. You know, you may think that and like the Jewish people of the day, that conquering means riding in and just destroying your enemies, setting up an earthly kingdom, and that's what was going to happen. That's what they thought was going to happen in the time that Jesus came. But Jesus didn't do that. Because can you think of a more subversive way to conquer sin and death than by taking all the sins of the world on your shoulders, then dying, and then being raised to life again? Doing this saps death of its power. Death has no power anymore because Jesus, through his sacrifice, has conquered it. He has conquered sin, he has conquered death, and this is why John, instead of seeing the lion, he sees how the Lion of Judah has conquered by seeing Jesus as a lamb. The translation here, if translated literally, is a little awkward, but it can help us to understand what exactly John is seeing. If you translate this pretty literally, what it should say is that he sees a lamb standing as slain. Standing as slain. So this doesn't make a lot of sense to us if we just read it, because it's not very good English. But it communicates the point that he has been slain, and slain things don't usually stand up. Dead things don't usually stand up. But this is a lamb that has been sacrificed. This is a lamb that has died, and yet he's standing up. This is a lamb that has died and yet walked out of the tomb. This is a lamb who sealed the victory for us by unsealing the tomb and walking out. It is a picture of the ongoing effect of Christ's sacrifice. And this lamb, we read, has seven horns and seven eyes, and it speaks to the seven spirits of God. It says these horns and these eyes are the seven spirits of God. And this is where, if you like to nerd out over numbers, you get a little excited. You're like, yes, finally, number stuff. We love that. And so I hate to break it to you, but there's nothing super crazy here. There's nothing where you need to do some multiplication and division and all of that stuff. Like any sort of crazy numerological, that's an easy word to say, argument is going to help you get to the meaning here, okay? Simply what this means is this. In the Bible, throughout Scripture, seven, some people call it the perfect number, and that's kind of what it is, but it's more so used to indicate wholeness and completeness. That's what seven is meant to indicate. You see, all the way back at the beginning, God created the world in 6 days, and then on the seventh day, the work was completed and finished and fully realized. 7 days. Sabbath was supposed to occur on the seventh day. There's even echoes of this in Jesus' teaching. when he's asked, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? He says, well, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Meant to be not just a complete and full amount, but beyond a complete and full amount. Like, you need to just forgive, period. There's no limit to it. It's full and complete. Why do you think there's seven seals on the outside of the scroll? Because it's meant to indicate the fullness and completeness of God's plan. That's what's meant to be communicated here, is that this lamb has conquered completely and fully. Horns, throughout Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, horns are meant to indicate power and strength and might and authority. Daniel, the book of Daniel speaks to this. Deuteronomy 33 speaks to this. Psalm 89 speaks to this. There's a variety of places that you can go and look and see horns symbolizing power. And so, by having seven horns, it's indicating he has complete and total power, complete and full power. Seven eyes being the spirits of God, the sevenfold spirit of God, which is how the New Living Translation translate this, the sevenfold spirit of God, simply means that it's the whole and complete spirit of God going out into the earth. We understand that. We would call it the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which Jesus said he was going to send after he ascended to heaven. He told the disciples he was going to send them a helper, and that's the Holy Spirit. Referred to here as in a figure of speech that's meant to indicate the fullness of God's Spirit. The seven horns and the seven eyes indicate the Lamb's complete victory, authority, power, and also how he has ushered in the fullness of God's Spirit to anyone that puts their faith and trust in Jesus. That's what's meant to be communicated here. But not only that, this is also meant to equate Jesus with the Father. This is meant to show that the Lamb is not just a lamb. Jesus was not just a man, but he was fully and completely God as well. And so we see here, even by the Lamb coming and taking the scroll, that that he is the same as God. The Spirit, the Son, and the Father are one in the Godhead, which we refer to as the Trinity. This is what is a picture being painted here, is the unity of the Godhead. And as we read, we begin to realize this is a coronation ceremony. This is a moment and open the scroll. And he's seeing that the basis of Jesus' worthiness is the fact that he has conquered through his sacrificial death, this completed work that he has done. And because he has conquered death, by conquering death, it has opened the scroll, and God's plan of redemption and judgment is fully realized. It says in verse 8 that when he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and each one had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints, the prayers of God's people from all generations, rising up with this new song that they sing, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." This also refers back to the Old Testament. It's inheriting a promise originally made to the Israelites, and now a promise that God's people of all nations have inherited, where it says in Exodus 19, starting in verse 5, "Now if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine. And you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation." These are the words that you are to say to the Israelites. This is realized here in the opening of the scroll. Peter understood this when he writes in chapter 2 of his first epistle. It says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter is reading from Exodus and recognizing that that promise that God made to his people has been inherited by any who would put their faith in Jesus. And it's echoed here in this new song that is being sung in praise to the Lamb. In verse 11, we see another kind of shift where John says, I looked, but it's not just that he sees something, it's that he hears something. I looked and heard, and what does he hear? Frankly, he hears the biggest worship service that you can imagine. It's beyond anything that you're able to understand or comprehend. I like how he describes it. It's kind of funny. He says, their number was countless thousands plus thousands of thousands. So he's like, I couldn't count how many there were, but there were more than that. Which is just a way of saying, like, you can't number them. There were too many. Too many crying out in praise and worship to the Lamb. These worshipers have multiplied until they fill the entire ability for John to be able to comprehend. There's nothing but praise going up to the Lamb. And furthermore, this praise equates the Lamb with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. They're praising him as God, which we know Jesus to be God. So with this description of this amazing, heaven-shattering worship service, this chapter ends. We transition to talking about the seals specifically, which we'll do next week. But as we read this, and as I've kind of tried to paint this picture for you using the words of Scripture of what is going on here, explain some things and talk through it. It may be that if you are really excited about this, you get maybe just what we would call, or I would call, I'm not going to loop anyone else into this, a liver shiver, where you just kind of get like, ooh, that's nice. That's kind of nice. But I don't want to be too naive to say that some of you read this and it just seems so distant to you. You read through this description and it just seems so far away. And I'm not trying to be presumptuous, but you may even, if you were really honest with yourself, kind of read this and just go, so what? What does this have to do with me? A lamb, throne room, the biggest worship service in history. It may just seem a little distant to you. And maybe that's the problem with Revelation in general. It just seems distant to you. Like, this is all stuff that just seems way beyond what I'm able to understand, what's applicable to me. Maybe we just shouldn't study this. Maybe we should just jump back into something a little more manageable. But these wild and seemingly distant, crazy symbols and descriptions aren't meant to confuse you. They're not meant to discourage you. They're meant to encourage you and exhort you in your walk with Christ. And since we know that to be true, and we come to Scripture with that understanding, how does Revelation 5 do that? Paul David Tripp talks about life shrinking down to a moment. He says in his daily devotional, New Morning Mercies, the Bible does not permit you to live for the moment. It doesn't give you room to shrink your thoughts, desires, words, and actions down to whatever spontaneous thought, emotion, or need grips you at any given time. In a moment, your thoughts can seem more important than they actually are. In a moment, your emotions can seem more reliable than they actually are. In a moment, your needs can seem more essential than they truly are. We are meant to live lives that are connected to beginnings and to endings. And we are meant to live this way because all that we do is meant to have connection to the God of beginnings and endings, by whom and for whom we were created. In verse 4 of Revelation 5, John weeps because he's overcome with this existential dread that everything that he believed was for nothing. He wept because it seemed like God's plan for redemption and judgment was going to go unfulfilled. fulfilled. He wept because if no one was found worthy to open the scroll, then not only had he wasted his entire life, but there was no hope for eternity for him or for any other human. The only thing that awaited them was eternal separation from God and torment for eternity. That's why John wept. Now, I don't think many of you would say that you believe the Lamb's not worthy. I don't think many of you would say that he's not worthy to open the scroll, or to put it in more familiar terms, I don't think that many of you would say that you don't believe that Jesus has won the victory over sin and death, and I don't think you'd say that you don't believe he's going to return one day. You wouldn't say that you just don't believe any of that, but you live like you don't believe it. You wouldn't say it, but you live like Jesus isn't coming back. You act like, you behave as if the Lamb is not worthy to open the scroll. You see, without eternity in view, your life will shrink down to the moment. It can't do anything else. Your life will shrink down to the moment where every hurt, disappointment, joy, or satisfaction becomes magnified far beyond what it should be, because every desire is a matter of life and death. You subconsciously can spend each waking moment trying to turn your life into the paradise that it's never going to be, and you might just have just a low-level disappointment in your life not turning out the way that you think it should, because you don't really believe that the Lamb is worthy. You live life by the moment, and thus you live life on a roller coaster. Maybe you don't weep on the outside in existential despair, kind of like John did. Maybe you don't weep physically, but your soul is crying out for something more. Your soul is crying out for something greater. Maybe you've allowed your soul to be seduced by the ups and downs of life. You've lost your view of eternity. So you may not cry out audibly. You may not even know that you're in pain, but you've lost your view of eternity. And your soul weeps as you accept this belief that the Lamb's not worthy to open the scroll. God's plan's not going to come to fruition, and there's no hope for you for eternity. You accept this every time you allow your life to shrink down to the moment. So what do we do? What do we do? We believe. It's easy. Just believe. We know it's not as easy as we may think it is. Maybe not as easy as it is to say, that is. But it's the solution. It's the solution. We believe that the Lamb is worthy. We believe that he can open the scrolls. We believe that he has purchased us by his blood. We believe that we are a kingdom of priests, and we believe that the Lamb is worthy of blessing, honor, glory, and power forever and ever. We believe it. And you can say again, that sounds great, but how do I do it? What does it look like? I know that my life shrinks down to the moment again and again, and I forget an eternal perspective. What do I do? Let's think back to John. John, in the despair of feeling as if life is meaningless, and what happens? One of the elders comes to him, and I like to think gently, just says, "Stop crying. Stop crying. The king has come. Stop crying, because the king is here. The Lamb is worthy." This may sound counterintuitive to us because it doesn't seem like a concrete solution. You know, just doesn't fix our problems right away. But this is the solution. The solution is to respond to the truth that we read in God's word in the same way that we see them respond in Revelation chapter 5. We worship. We worship not because we feel it, but because Jesus has dried the tears from our eyes and he has given us a new song to sing. This is why we worship. It's not because everything's going well or we feel good or we feel like worshiping. We respond in worship based on the truths of God's word. That is why we worship. The Lamb being worthy means there's hope for eternity and for now, and that this life is not all that there is. The Lamb being worthy means there's hope. Don't despair. The Lamb is worthy. Don't give up. The Lamb is worthy. Don't be afraid because the Lamb is worthy. We don't do a great job of setting up what worship actually is. Some of you, when you think of worship, you think of singing songs. And yes, that is a great way to worship, a historical way to worship. It's how they worship in Revelation chapter 5. But it is not just about the singing. See, John's depth of despair is replaced by unfettered elation by recognizing that the Lamb is worthy. This simple fact changes everything. It gives you hope. It reminds you of your eternal inheritance. When we start to think of worship as a response instead of as a feeling, we begin to understand that worship is transformative. The band can go ahead and come up. Scott Duvall says that worship transforms by providing just this kind of heavenly perspective, knowing that the final outcome rests firmly in God's hands, provides strength to persevere. Recognizing, knowing that the final outcome rests firmly in God's hands, provides strength to persevere. This is why, if you don't recognize that, if you don't believe it, and you don't live like you believe it, you don't accept it as true, your life will shrink down to a moment again and again and again. There's probably many ways to define worship, but I'm going to define it as a spirit-empowered declaration that you believe. A spirit-empowered declaration that you believe. In the Gospels, we see a father saying to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." We may not think of that as a declaration of worship, but it is. Worship says, "I believe, even if it's difficult. I believe, even if I have doubts. But I read in your word this, and I am going to declare to you by my life, by my actions, that I believe it." In this way, worship becomes a lifestyle. Worship becomes something that you can do here as we sing, but it also becomes something you can do when you leave here today. When you're driving home in your job or school or work, worship becomes a response of your life saying, "Listen, everything I have is His. And I'm going to declare with my life, both with my words, with my actions, with everything that I have, I'm going to declare that I believe." And if you believe that the Lamb is worthy, believe that the Lamb is worthy, it changes your viewpoint and your approach to everything that you encounter in life. It changes it. But many of us don't take the time often to declare it. Many of us don't actually kind of think about even what we're singing a lot of the time or think about even our actions of our day as a expression of worship. We just don't. We think about it as, okay, I'm going to come here and sing these songs and then just go through the rest of my life and not think about my life being a living sacrifice, as it says in Romans 12. Spiritual worship. So we're going to do something here today. We're going to sing together. We're going to sing a song that you may have heard. It's called "Is He Worthy?" It's by Andrew Peterson, who will be here in concert on April 28th, as a matter of fact. And this song is taken directly from Revelation chapter 5. And the way that it is arranged to be sung is a little different than what we normally do. So you're going to get it. It's going to be okay. I'm not asking you to do anything super awkward. But it's a call and response type of song. So as the worship team sings, you're going to respond, and you're going to know what to respond by the words that are in parentheses on the screen. So those are your words, okay? Those are the words you sing, are the words that are in parentheses. And take you a couple lines, but you'll get it, I promise you. And then when there's no parentheses on the screen in the choruses, I want you all to sing out. That's what we want, to worship the Lord. Worship Him as a response to the truth of Scripture that the Lamb is worthy. Not rooted in how you feel, but rooted in the truth of Scripture that the Lamb is worthy. He's worthy to be praised. Blessing, honor, glory, strength, power, all of these things are worthy. And just see if something doesn't start to change in your heart as you declare these truths of Scripture. Let's worship together. You can have a seat for just a moment. You know, I read something on social media a few years ago, and it said it was some, you know, picture of that somebody had taken of somebody else, but they posted on Instagram as if it's just this random candid shot. You know what I'm talking about. Like, they're wearing a big hat, that sort of thing. And the caption was, "Even if there's no eternity, having Jesus in this life is enough." That is the biggest amount of nonsense I've ever heard in my life. Foolishness. 1 Corinthians says in 15, if there's no resurrection for the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then our proclamation's in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we're found to be false witnesses about God because we've testified wrongly about God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead haven't been raised. For if the dead are not raised, then even Christ has not been raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. The hope you have in Christ, you've heard that before, right? Putting your hope in Jesus. The hope you have in Christ is a hope in eternity. Is an eternal hope. That's what the hope you have in Jesus is. Because the Lamb is worthy. Because He is worthy to open the scrolls, you can put your hope and your trust in Him. And I know there's probably some of you in here today that would say that you just don't know Jesus. You don't have a relationship with Him. That you don't have this eternal hope. And you if you really think about it, you try not to, you try to distract yourselves, you would say, I don't have any hope. My life feels like this is just all there is. If you repent of your sins and you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Lamb who is worthy, today you can have a hope and a future and an eternity united with your Father. Today you can do that. Or maybe you're a Christian in here and you have just allowed your life to shrink down to a moment. You live moment by moment. Your life is on a roller coaster, not with an eternal view, but with a view based in how your life goes from this moment to this moment to this moment. You've forgotten your inheritance. You've forgotten who you are. You've forgotten that the Lamb is worthy. So whether you don't know Jesus at all, or if you do know Jesus, but you know in your heart, this is where I'm at, I would encourage you to make a move as we begin to sing this next song. As we begin to sing this next song, I would encourage you to stand up and go straight to the back. There's going to be some of our leaders back there that want to talk with you, want to pray with you, want to cry with you. If you need that kind of soul weeping cry, they will be there for you. But I would encourage you to respond to this message. Respond to the fact that the Lamb is worthy. Whether it's through repentance for the first time or repentance as a follower of Jesus that just needs to get your mind set on the reality that the Lamb is worthy. But for all of us, as we sing here together, our response should be worship. Worship in song and then worship through the continuation of our lives when we leave here. Worship. Worship like you've never worshiped before as a declaration of the fact that the Lamb is worthy. The Lamb is worthy, thus we have hope. The Lamb is worthy, thus there is nothing that can stand against us because we have an eternal inheritance from the God that doesn't lie and doesn't let us down. As part of that response time, we're also going to be taking our offering, which we see as an act of worship as well as a response to this declarative truths about God. So we'll be taking our offering and we'll be singing. And I would encourage you to open up your heart. Worship in a way that takes the moment you're here just so tightly wound by each moment and break free through the Spirit. Worship is transformative when it's based in the truths of God's Word and the truth of who the Spirit is moving in you.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.